Well, it's good to be here tonight to get into a study of God's Word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5 tonight as we continue our trek through the New Testament on Wednesday nights. Acts chapter 5. And once you get your Bibles open there, if you're able, would you stand with us as we read it together? Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose and wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord on Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Then the high priest arose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when he had opened it, we found no man within. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom we put in prison are standing in the temple, teaching the people. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it tonight. We ask, Lord, that you'd pour out your spirit upon us as you poured it out upon them. Fill us with your spirit, Father, and help us to hear you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we see in chapter 4 that the early church has gotten off to a good start. Peter's preached a couple different sermons, and 3,000 get saved at one, 5,000 at the next. You know, they're healing people. People are coming together, and they're united by the Holy Spirit. And things are really just kind of cracking along. But whenever God is at work, Satan is always there to oppose that work. No surprises there, really. I think the surprise comes in terms of opposition and where it comes from. You would think that all the opposition would be external. You know, the people that hate the church, the people that are opposed to the church, like the religious establishment, all that kind of stuff. But now, as the enemy's been unsuccessful in utilizing the secular world, the religious world, to come against the church, now he uses insiders within the church to attack the church and try and bring it down. The church has just come through a severe trial in which an outward threat, the promise of persecution, if they didn't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, was overcome through prayer. the result of that victory was the renewal of sorts. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, they went out speaking the word of God with all boldness. And so it's kind of cool. They're threatened, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And then they begin to pray, God, help us talk more boldly. And they go out and they do just that. So Satan now attempts to destroy the church from within. Now, in the first 11 verses, we were introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. Thus far, everything about the early church has been pretty positive. There's been some pushback again from the religious leaders, some external opposition. But everything on the inside of the church has been positive. The Holy Spirit has added to the church continually such as ought to be saved. And this is the first instance or example in the Bible, or actually in the New Testament, of what we call or term church discipline or correction from within the church. The previous chapter ended with Barnabas donating the proceeds of his property to the church, and presumably these funds were used to minister to the brethren. And we'll hear a lot more about Barnabas as it comes along, the son of consolation. But the name Ananias is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Hananiah, which means Yahweh or Jehovah is gracious. And, you know, while God is certainly very gracious, Ananias will soon learn that God is also holy. You know, sometimes we get so much into the grace of God, we forget about the righteousness of God. We forget at times, I think, about the holiness of God. And, you know, we've got to be careful that we don't forget those things because they're very important. And Ananias pays a very dear price for forgetting that. Sapphira, his wife, her name means beautiful or pleasant. And she would also learn that it's not enough to be beautiful on the outside, that real beauty begins on the inside in truth. And so some lessons to be learned here. In verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. This chapter starts off, the very first word is the word but. And that's a contrast. And it's in contrast, really, to what Barnabas the Levite had done in chapter 4. The Holy Spirit had touched Barnabas' heart. He responded in obedience and sold this land that he owned, and he gave it to the church. And thus, Barnabas begins his journey, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh. He didn't do it for any other reason than the Holy Spirit prompted him to do it, and he's being yielded to God. All of this was a very notable act, inspired and recorded by the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 4. Then the contrast is Ananias and Sapphira also sell their land, but it's different with them. The motivation is completely different, and the Holy Spirit responds in a different way. In verse 2 we read, they sold the possession, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so they kept back part of the proceeds. His wife being privy, as it says in the King James, or in New King James, says that she was aware of it. But that word privy kind of implies a sense of privileged information, a type of confidence or a secrecy, or if nothing else, a lack of transparency and openness. It is interesting that in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, here Moses records for us, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, the issue here is that Ananias and Sapphira are trying to hide things from people. And, you know, we can deceive people at times, but we can never deceive God. God is never deceived. God won't be mocked. If we say that we're a believer and flaunt our sin or live some kind of a double life, sooner or later it will come out. Sooner or later it will be exposed. And that's what happens in this particular instance. In verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? You know, again, verse 3 starts off with that word, but. And Peter, but Peter, it's a contrast really to the contrast. You know, Barnabas is in the spirit, Ananias and Sapphira are really in the flesh, and then we go back to Peter being in the spirit. And so, but Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, again, exercising the gifts of the Spirit. And again, this is a stark contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, who are not filled with the Spirit, and they're exercising really the gifts of the flesh. But in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have these two different listings by Paul that describe the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And among those gifts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, we read about the word of wisdom. It's actually, for one, it was given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And so Peter exercises or demonstrates the gift of discernment. He exercises the gift of a word of wisdom, and then knowledge. And the distinction between a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge, a word of knowledge is the Lord reveals some fact to you that you wouldn't otherwise know. You know, something that that you have no way of understanding or knowing what it is, and God reveals that to you about some person or something. And then wisdom is how to apply the knowledge, what to do with the information. And we see that Peter does all that. Peter immediately recognizes the fingerprints of Satan. He asks that kind of rhetorical question, you know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And, you know, why does Satan do anything? Well, the answer is pretty easy, because that's what he does. He's a liar. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus declares, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." And so Satan is always trying to get us to lie, always trying to get us to tell the truth. Has anyone besides me ever have a hard time telling the truth? I mean, there's times when I'll tell a cop story, and I always want to embellish it. Over time, my cop stories get grander and grander. That's why I have to stop talking about them, because it was just, and there's always that temptation to add that one more piece of information into it, or to take something out of it. And Satan is always there prompting us. In fact, it's Satan being the father of lies, he's always attacking the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is truth. And so he's always attacking the truth. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan questioned the Word of God. Satan misquoted the Word of God. He contradicted the Word of God. The attack is always against the Word of God. And as Satan lied to Eve, it resulted in death. Satan's lies always lead to the end result, which is death. But what a contrast to Jesus. Jesus always speaks the truth. Jesus always gives us the truth. And he came to give us life, and that more abundantly, whereas the enemy has come to tell us lies and to destroy us and to make sure that our lives, end in damnation. Sometimes I'm asked the question, and it comes up, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? When they died, did they go to heaven or did they go to hell? And I wish I could give you an absolutely definitive answer on that, because we don't really know for sure. But the way that Peter's phrased this statement is kind of interesting. He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" The word "filled" there, he says, not just put it in your heart or given you the idea, but why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The word "filled" there in the Greek language is a pleroo, something like that. Close anyway. Look it up yourself. Have a good time trying to pronounce it. But it means to be full or complete, to fill to the top, so that nothing shall, no room left, fill to the brim. And so the word that Peter uses here is, why did Satan fill you completely with himself? I think you're starting to get the gist of where this is going. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, then the spirit of Antichrist cannot." Okay, the spirit of the enemy cannot, they cannot coexist. Either we're born again of the Spirit or we're not. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad." Either you're with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. There's no partial anything. And so if Satan completely filled his heart, was there any room left for the Holy Spirit? Was he at that point the temple of the living God? I would say not. It's just my uneducated guess. I won't be definitive on that, but that's kind of what, because I've heard other people say, well, no, they're obviously saved, because they were there with the believers. And I go, I don't know. Anyway, interesting discussion. But verse 4, "Whiles it yet remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? That was not lied to men, but to God." And so Peter kind of asks, hey, what's the deal? You didn't have to sell the property. Nobody told you to sell it. Nobody told you even to bring the money to the church. This is something that you kind of volunteered to do. And it wasn't required of them. And as we see two or three different times so far in the book of Acts, that they got into this kind of communal form of living, we don't see where they were actually told to do that. I mean, the Lord put it on their hearts to minister to other people and so forth, but nobody told, you know, no person told Barnabas to sell his property and to bring it to the church. The Holy Spirit prompted him. He was trying to honor God, and he did that, but didn't say that he had to give it all either. You know, if he'd say, hey, you know, I sold my house, and here's half of it, wouldn't have been a problem. You know, hey, I sold my house, and I'm going to tithe off of that and give the church, you know, 10%. No problem. It's when he presents it, or they present it, trying to like, hey, we sold everything we've got, and here it is. You know, and it's the lie. It's the hypocrisy. It's the attempt to look more spiritual than they really are. And you have to ask yourself, you know, why are they doing that? And I don't know for sure what the motive is, but I do know that in Psalm 51, verse 6, the Lord tells us through David, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You know, a half-truth or a half-lie is all a lie. And they were being dishonest. The sin was not in holding back the proceeds. It was in presenting it as though they were giving the whole thing, an appearance of something that was not. That's hypocrisy. They wanted to make everyone believe that their commitment was greater than it actually was. The word hypocrisy is a Greek word that's hypokrites, and it's you ever seen those things with the drama team or whatever, where they've got the happy face and the sad face masks, and they would put one on or the other on, you know, and that you can kind of be both and within moments. That's kind of what it refers to. In fact, Webster's defines it as the false profession of desirable or a publicly approved qualities. A pretense of having virtue or moral principles or religious beliefs that one does not really possess. In modern language, we just call them a poser. Okay? People that act all spiritual, people that act all religious or try to give you that impression about themselves, but then they go home and do whatever. You know, things that are just the opposite of that. And Jesus always came down pretty hard on the hypocrites. You know, to the sinner that was, you know, repentant over their sin, he could be so gracious and so gentle. To the sinner that was even caught in the midst of different things, he would identify the sin, he could tell him, go and sin no more. He didn't really, you know, he didn't hammer him with it, so to speak. He told him the truth, but he didn't beat him up over it. But the hypocrites got thrashed every time. Jesus just hammered those guys. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, here Jesus said, and he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. In Matthew's gospel, at one point when Jesus is dealing with something very similar, he said in Matthew 7:22, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And you see, we can do things, and it all comes down to, why are we doing it? Are we doing it because we love Jesus? Are we doing it because we want to please him and honor him? Are we doing it because we want to be obedient to his word? Those are things that really please the Lord. But if we're doing it because we want to be seen by men, if we're doing it because we want to, you know, put on this facade or this pretense, then to him it's garbage. It has no significance, no meaning whatsoever. But the sad part is there are times when we start to believe our own lies, when we start to believe our own story, you know, and we get so wrapped up in it. And that's why I think there's going to be a lot of people one day that will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I? I went to church, I tithed, I did this, I did that. But the whole time it was just a sham because they weren't doing it for the Lord. They were doing it for their own selfish reasons. But they'll be called on it one day. Peter actually kind of identifies the root of Ananias' demise. See, Ananias thought that he was talking to Peter. He thought that, you know, he was just talking to Peter in front of these other people. But one of the other witnesses that was there that day was God himself. The Holy Spirit's there listening. And he fronts him off on it. You know, it's sad because as Peter identifies, he's lying basically to God. And Ananias didn't have a sense or an understanding of being in the presence of God. Ananias did not have a fear of God. That's why we sin, by the way. We forget that we're standing in front of God. No matter where we are, God's watching. We're his child. And he's watching over us like a loving father. And he knows the movies that we watch. He knows the sites that we go to on our computers. He knows the words that we say about people when nobody else is there except us and God. You know, he knows everything about us. And when you realize that God is always with you and always present, it helps to keep us more accountable. If we fear God, then we're not going to do some of those things or say some of those things. And Ananias had lost track of that. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon writes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You know, when we fear God, we behave differently, and that is understanding. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, we read that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If we fear God, then we've decided which side we're going to be on. We're either on God's side, we're with him, or we're with the prince of the world. And if we're with God, then we despise, we hate evil. In fact, in Isaiah 33, verse 6, we read that the fear of the Lord is his treasure. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but when I read the scripture, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. It's something very valuable to us. When we fear God and it impacts our behavior and we live our lives differently, it's of great value to us. It's treasure. It's like having piles of gold in your house or in your front porch, whatever. Why? Because when we fear God and we behave differently, we live differently, and we live forever in him. But if we don't fear God, man, it's like having a weight tied to your ankles and thrown in the ocean. You know, it's like you can't float. This verse 4 is another proof text, honestly, for the doctrine of the Trinity. We read here in verse 4, "Thou hast lied, not lied unto men, but unto God." But in the previous verse, in verse 3, it says that he lied to the Holy Ghost. And there are some that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, it's like the Jesus-only movement, different groups. And here we read that the Holy Spirit is God, essentially, if you put it together. And there's many, many verses in the Bible. You don't read about Trinity. You won't find that word, I don't think, in your Bible. But you see the concept of the Trinity throughout the Word of God. And it's always kind of fun to identify some of those places where we see the Trinity. One of my favorites is 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." And there's, you know, a whole slew of other verses, won't go through them. But again, it's just a proof text for the Trinity. But in verse 5, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things." So if you're kind of a hyper-Pentecostal bent, and you're looking for a proof text for being slain in the Spirit, this is it. But the interesting thing is that when God slays people in the Spirit, they don't get back up. So it's kind of a one-way trip. But here we see, you know, we know what Paul told us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. You know, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. But the wages of sin being death, you know, we don't always associate that to cause and effect like right here and now. But there are those times when people will do certain things and God just kind of strikes them down. I think about Nadab and Abihu. These are two of the high priest, Aaron's sons, that they were dedicating the tabernacle, and they got up in the middle of the whole thing, and they began to offer, quote-unquote, strange fire. And as they got up and began to worship God in a manner that he did not prescribe, in a way that he did not authorize, if you will, in a way that was contrary to the law, what happened? Fire struck these guys, and they got turned into French fries like that fast. The wages of sin was death, you know, right then and there. Sometimes we think that because we get away with stuff, you know, that we commit some kind of a sin or whatever, and, you know, lightning doesn't come down and strike us, and we keep going on, and somehow we get the false sense of security that it's going to be okay. But you know what? The wages of sin is death sooner or later. And again, like it says in Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. In this case, we see the tangible result of sin. It is interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, speaking of Moses, said that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And again, because people get away with stuff for a season, they think that there's no repercussions. But there's always repercussions. The wages of sin is death. And here we see an example when the person was struck down dead. But you know what? You can be struck down dead in a moment, or it can take you 25 years to die. But it's that death process that we engage in when we willfully sin against the Lord. And I've met lots of Christians that, you know, bore fruit at different times, or, you know, walking with the Lord but living in sin, and they are the living dead. I mean, if there's a zombie in this planet, it's a Christian living in carnality, because they know life, but they're not walking in it. They're walking in death, and what a drag that is. Anyway, God is long-suffering and towards us, and he always seems to give us room to repent. There is kind of an interesting bigger picture here, though. Part of that abiding relationship with Jesus involves pruning and purging. You know, in John chapter 15, Jesus used the analogy of a grapevine. But in John chapter 15, verse 2, here Jesus says, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And so if we're fruitful in the kingdom, if we're a Christian who's abiding in Christ, connected to the vine, okay, connected to the branches, and we're bearing fruit in his name, sooner or later, the pruning and the purging process will take place in our lives. And it may take place over and over again, actually. And it's kind of interesting looking back historically at the nation of Israel and the church itself. When the children of Israel were camped out under Mount Sinai, and Moses went up to the top of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord, we know that the people that stayed behind, led by Aaron, basically began to worship the golden calf and all that kind of stuff. But what happened? When Moses came down at the end of that day, 3,000 men were purged out of the nation of Israel. There was a purifying that took place in the midst of them. I mentioned earlier about the consecration of the tabernacle. Nadab and Abihu presented strange fire, and they were purged from the nation. The nation was cleansed. Then, as they were preparing to enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan, we had Korah's rebellion. And the earth opened up and purged the rebellious ones out of their midst. Every time there's a significant move of God, you know, as you read about, again, these are significant events coming out of Egypt in bondage, coming into the promised land, all these, the consecration of the tabernacle. When Joshua was entering into the promised land and going to war, all the men had to stop. They were circumcised. They were pruned. They were purged of their flesh. There's always one of these things that kind of takes place. And it's interesting that here we are at the inception of the church, which is born at the cross of Jesus. You see 5,000, you know, 3,000 added, then 5,000 added, then multitudes aren't even numbered anymore. But what happens? They stop the whole program and identify two people that are lying to God, and they're purged right out in front of everybody as an example. Now we're going to move forward, but we're going to do it in an orderly and a decent kind of way. And so it's really kind of interesting the way this turns out. John kind of describes this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And I've seen this happen in a very practical way in our own fellowship. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or identified that they were not all of us. And you know, just because people are in church, and I'm not, you know, looking around like, okay, which one, you know, but just because people are in church doesn't mean that they're believers. Just because people are in church doesn't mean that they've got a right relationship with God. And you know, that's okay too, because people come to church to get right with God. People come to church like a hospital or emergency room at times. You know, I come in and I'm weak and I'm wounded and I need help. That's cool when they're sincere and honest that way. My job as a pastor, as a teacher, as a shepherd, is to identify the ones that come in with an ulterior motive. The ones that come in like wolves among the sheep, trying to do harm to the sheep. And, you know, I don't really enjoy it, but every now and then I have to get into shepherd mode. And I know how to use a stick. And and you know, sometimes you've got to do what you got to do. But it is interesting how God will at times weed out those influences. Pastor Chuck used to talk about, you know, the glory of multiplication is the Holy Spirit would add to the church, you know, on a as he saw fit. But he also talked about the blessed subtraction. You know, the times when God would purge the fellowship at times, and I've seen it, where he would purge the fellowship and go, oh man, you know, people are gone, people are leaving, whatever, but then it grows even bigger after that influence is gone. And so we see the same thing happening here in our text, actually. But we read that great fear fell upon all those that heard. Now, the Apostle Peter fronts off Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? He gives him a chance, if you will, almost to repent like his wife, and then he just falls down dead. If you were in that church that day, would that impact you? You'd step back and go, oh, I guess this whole God thing is for real. You know? I mean, not that you doubted to begin with, but it is interesting. I remember reading back about King Hezekiah. Remember when Jerusalem was surrounded by, you know, the Assyrian army, and there's been this great siege and all this kind of stuff, and at one point, the angel of the Lord comes down and wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Then it says that the people, the children of Jerusalem, feared greatly. I'm thinking, hold it, this is backwards. If God comes in and saves the day, wipes out the enemy army, you would think that any survivors of the enemy army would be the ones that would fear greatly. But it was God's children that feared greatly. You know why? All of a sudden, this whole God thing is for real. And they realize that they've been living their lives for themselves, and that God is real, that God is holy, that God is just, and God takes care of business. And the church that day, when they saw Ananias and later on see Sapphira fall down dead, they realized, this is no joke. This is the real deal. I need to really, really be right with God and not just play at it. And I think that's part of the problem today with Christianity, is too many Christians are playing at Christianity and not being really, really right with God and doing what God's called us to do. And I think that, like the church in that day, even to the church today, this is a call to holiness. This is a call to say, you know what, let's learn the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira, and let's do it right. Let's do it on God's terms in a way that pleases God. And how are we going to know what pleases God? Well, we're in the middle of it. We're studying His Word so we can learn more about Him, so we can walk in His ways and seek to please Him. And so the reality of God being in their midst was all of a sudden all the more real. And we read here that in verse 6, and the young man arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, you might think, and wound him up? It was like a wind-up toy? When they wound him up, basically they put him in grave clothes. They gave him a decent burial, which is, you know, kind of cool. And so people then and people today still get buried the same day they die in Israel. I mean, if somebody dies, then they bury him the same day. And they gather all their friends and they go for it. But in verse 7, in about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. Like, whoa. Now, the enemy has an M.O. Those that are on, you know, the servants of the enemy are always kept in the dark. She comes in not having a clue, you know, what her husband just, what happened to him. And so she comes in not knowing anything, and Peter asks her about the proceeds from the property. He gave her a chance to come clean. That was her chance. That was, you know what? If the Holy Spirit had been working in her, I think the Holy Spirit would have prompted her, like, ah, you know, the jig is up. Or, you know, hey, I got to confess this. I got to come clean. But what happens? In the flesh, she says, nope. You know, lie and deny. And she's not going to admit or cop out to anything. And so that's when Peter says, well, the guys that just carried, you know, your husband out, unlike little Josiah being carried out. He's still alive. That's good. But the men that carried your husband out are about to come carry you out. I mean, she had a heads up. You're about to die. And then, boom, she hits the floor. You know, Peter accurately predicts her imminent death. And it's interesting because their lust for recognition, I mean, step back and try to analyze this a little bit. Why did all this happen? I mean, why did they even join the church? And it could have been they saw the communal form of living, like, hey, you know, I like that. You know, I can, you know, get food from people or get free stuff or whatever. Or maybe it was they wanted some kind of position within the church. And we've seen people like that just want a position. They want a title. You know, it's amazing. You give some guy a gun and a badge and how big their head can get, you know, or you just call a guy deacon. And, you know, it's like, hey, I'm a deacon. You know, big deal. That and $2 will get you a cup of coffee, you know. But, you know, what was their motivation? We don't know for sure, but we know that it was carnal, okay, because God doesn't kill people for spiritual reasons, you know, for them trying to do a good thing. They weren't trying to honor God. And it was their lust, I think, for recognition or standing within the church, and with which conceived, you know, why is your heart conceived this thing? Their sin was conceived in their hearts, which led to their death. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's just another way of what Paul said of the wages of sin is death. You know, it starts off with a desire in our hearts, and sometimes it comes out as a verbal statement, but then when it comes finally to action, then that's when the whole process, you know, begins. And Jesus said, you know what? It's really about your heart. You know, if you lust after a woman in your heart, never even chase her down or any of that kind of stuff, just lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate somebody for no reason, if you just hate somebody, then you've committed murder already in your heart. And so it's always the issues of the heart. But it's interesting, again, that in this new entity called the church, that God, the Holy Spirit, will not allow hypocrisy to stand. You know, it's just getting rolling, and it's rolling in a glorious way. When falsehood and lies and hypocrisy enter in, the Holy Spirit deals with it. And you know, I think that the Holy Spirit still deals with it. I don't think that God is any different today than he was then. I think the difference is having leaders like Peter that are willing to be led by the Spirit and to confront things like that and to deal with it. Because by and large, the church embraces Ananias and Sapphira. As long as they're tithing, that's okay. You know, as long as they're doing this or doing that, then they're okay with them. And there's plenty of churches, I don't have to go into great detail, that are okay with sin. As long as I don't have to talk about it like in church, you know. That's your private life and all that kind of stuff. And they don't deal with it. And that's why the church is in the state that it's in. For the most part, by and large, fairly ineffective, at least in our country. I think the church in Iraq and Syria is incredibly effective. Because what you see even in this passage is that in times of persecution, the church thrives. But in times of prosperity and ease, the church suffers greatly because we've become less and less potent in our community. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, first few verses here, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. How are Christians treated in the media? They're despised because they're good. Traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's Ananias and Sapphira. They had a form of godliness, but they were denying, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. But that's become prevalent in the church today. Now, in verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And so, just as Peter said would happen, you know, she falls down dead. The young guys come in and scoop her up and take her out. The death of Ananias and Sapphira ushered in a new ministry within the church, because, you know, the church is young, but it was the undertaker ministry. Anyway, not real funny, but true. The church, which had been birthed at the foot of the cross, is now really in its infancy. And we see that it's immediately challenged in different ways. And that's kind of how it is in Christianity, that when we make a commitment to the Lord, you know, like the ladies that went to the women's retreat, you know, I pray that the Lord would have spoken to every single woman that went. And a lot of times when we go to retreats or conferences or camps and stuff, you know, the Lord reveals himself. He speaks to our hearts. He draws us close to himself. And we have a renewed commitment, perhaps, to him. But always, 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 that renewed commitment to him will always be challenged. The enemy will never sit still. Just let it slide. You come back from camp. You come back from a men's conference or whatever. And, you know, or you just laying there, you know, doing your own devotions or whatever, and the Lord speaks to your heart and you make a commitment to him, that commitment will be challenged. And that's just kind of how it is. But faith that is challenged and still stands, that's real faith. You know, because a lot of times we have faith, but it's not challenged. That's one of the things about young people. You know, like my kids. My kids always get nervous when I say my kids. But you know, my kids come to church, they love the Lord. I don't have to make them come. They voluntarily come. None of them come in handcuffs, that kind of thing. But, you know, my older kids and my younger kids will all experience the same thing. At one point, they will get out of my home on good terms, and they will be challenged to walk the walk and the talk and all that stuff, to live their Christianity out on their own two spiritual feet. That's just how it is. And this is a time of preparation. It's a time of practice. It's a time of encouraging and equipping and all those different kinds of things. But the bottom line is that in a certain sense, their faith hasn't been challenged yet like it's going to be. And every young person in this room, in fact, every old person, we're all going to be challenged in our faith to see if it's real or not. God makes sure that we're tested, not so that he'll figure it out, but so that we will figure it out. We will know what a bunch of zips we really are and how badly we need God. And then he's so gracious to go, yep, you still need me. You know it. I know it. Let's keep going. You know, what an awesome God he is. But we read here in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And so the word there for fear is the word phobos, where we get the phobia, but it translates literally to terror. And, you know, this correction brought them back to what Jesus said about giving. I bet you that the people that were looking on to these things, they, when they came and made their offering before the Lord, they go, this really is all of it, you know. Or, oh, no, this is just 10%, just 10%, just, you know, 10%, you know. I'm not claiming 11%, I'm not, you know, it's not like my income taxes. No, this is the real deal here. And I bet you when people came and made their offering, it was sincere. Because they'd seen something. They'd seen the reality of God, and they were probably brought back to what Jesus taught them in Matthew chapter 6. He says, take heed that you do not your alms or your giving before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. We read here in the last part of verse 11, you know, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, as the Holy Spirit was moving through the church, we see that there was great grace and there was great power. Now there's great fear. And you know what? All three of these things are necessary in the church today. You know, we need to have the grace of God, we need the power of God, and honestly, we need the fear of God. Because the fear of God is what's going to keep us pure. The fear of God is what's going to keep us from sin if we truly fear God. That, I think, is why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Then in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Those people that were there that day that watched Ananias and Sapphira fall to the ground realized that God truly is a consuming fire. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's forgiving and loving like there's no tomorrow. but he's also holy and righteous and true. And we need to fear him and reverence him and worship him for who he is and walk with him in truth. God requires truth in the inward parts. Lord, help us to be truthful. Help us to honor you, Father. Help us to love you on your terms. Lord, pour out your fire upon us, Lord. And we see the connection between holiness and power. And Lord, we want to be more powerful, but Lord, you're calling us to holiness, not to being powerful. Help us to be yielded to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.